Amen. You may be seated. And I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 40. As mentioned, I'm going to read the whole psalm, but take it in some chunks as we break it down and consider it more on that in a moment. But as you're turning there to Psalm 40, this is a psalm where you're going to want to keep your Bibles open. We're going to have to go into some depth and apply some analysis, some of our hermeneutics we've been learning in our Sunday school class, because this is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Christ, and so many of the psalms are Christocentric. And in fact, I just want to lay down this principle before we begin. What we see here tonight should come as no surprise, because every element of the birth, life, death, resurrection, the whole ministry of Jesus is already foretold in the Psalms. All those aspects of Jesus' life and ministry are already here in the Psalms, and this is one of them. Israel has been singing about the Messiah here 1,000 years before he's come on the scene, 1,000 years before his incarnation, we should say. So how do we know so definitely Psalm 40 is Christocentric? Well, we can find it there in the psalm just by reading it, but we have even more than that. We can actually say this psalm is put in Jesus' mouth, that this is Jesus praying in Psalm 40 because of what we have in Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews 10 is making a profound point there in that context about the sacrificial system being taken away in Christ, done away with. He's the fulfillment of it. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when he, that is Jesus, came into the world, he said, and then he quotes this psalm. We'll come to that in a moment, but he quotes Psalm 40. He's saying Jesus said this. And so the New Testament teaches us this. These are the words of Christ. And on this side of the cross, then, with that light of a revelation of the New Testament, we can more fully understand Psalm 40, but it's all here. It's all here. These are the words of Christ. So we're going to pray. I'll read that for us, and then we'll take it in sections, seeing how we can see Christ's life and ministry here from Psalm 40. So let's first pray. Our Father, we're grateful for a full day of worship, to worship you and to hear you speaking in your word. But as we come tonight, we confess our minds are fallen and in need of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is when we come to the Spirit-inspired Word to illuminate our understanding, to show us Jesus in all the Scriptures. And we would see him here in Psalm 40. So give us focus, concentration, remembrance, delight, joy in the Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a lengthier reading tonight, but still I will invite you to stand for a reading if you're able tonight. It's Psalm 40. We'll read the whole of that psalm. So I invite you to stand if you're able for Psalm 40. This is God's word. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look upon, be able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Grass withers and flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. The psalm, as we've been saying, are the words of Christ. They're the words of Christ before, during, and after the cross. And the resurrection is in view here. And since the preacher is always looking for the author's intent, we're asking, what did God intend with this psalm? Yes, a psalm of David. And we can attempt to place it in various contexts of David's life. But what did God intend with Psalm 40? Well, when the New Testament comes, it makes this abundantly clear, like Hebrews 10 does. We're compelled to focus on the meaning of the Old Testament text as stated by the New Testament writers. And now that Hebrews 10 is stated, this is the word of Jesus, we have to view this psalm that way. And so notice all the things, first in a broad sort of a shotgun scatter here, notice all the things that this psalm talks about. Verse 7 is about the birth of Jesus when he says, behold, I come. Verse 8 is about the sinless life of Jesus when we hear Christ saying, your law is within my heart. Verses 9 and 10 is the Lord Jesus' teaching of the salvation of the Father. Verse 6 is about the need for Jesus to give the Father what he demanded. That is a perfect atoning sacrifice. Verses 12 to 15 are all about our Lord's thoughts while on the cross, while he was dying that substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sinners. Verse 1 of the psalm is about his time in the tomb. That's certainly one aspect of it. And verse 2 is about the resurrection of Jesus. And verses 3 to 5 speak of Jesus rejoicing when he emerges from the tomb. In other words, this psalm is not made easy for us. It's not put in a chronological order that way. But as we go through section by section, we'll see that all of this can be put in the mouth of Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. And we can understand this section is about this aspect of Jesus' ministry. This section is about that one. But it's not necessarily chronological order. And we find that in the scriptures a lot. It's not always a chronological, but it's a thematical order. We have that here. And so in the first section, as we've seen how so much of Christ's ministry is wrapped up in the psalm, the first section we'll consider is verses 1 through 5. And you have Jesus here praising the Father for deliverance from the grave. Now remember, these are the words of Jesus. The psalm that Israel had been singing for 1,000 years, a psalm of David, the psalm that Jesus learned as a little boy to sing, these are his words. This is ultimately, we're taught by the New Testament, a psalm of David's son and David's Lord, that is a psalm of Jesus. And so look at verse 1, this first section, and we're going to hear Jesus praising the Father for deliverance from the grave. So verse 1, Jesus' time in the tomb. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Think of this. The one who says he waited patiently. Now we can think of this in terms of his whole earthly ministry, but culminating especially in this moment while he's in the tomb, Friday evening, all day Saturday, Sunday morning. The one who waited patiently was Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. This is the same one who waited patiently all those centuries before in the days of Noah. Back in Genesis 6, for 120 years, Christ waited after he had passed sentence of judgment on this rebellious culture. And so no one can ever say that Christ is hasty. Christ is patient. Christ is long-suffering. Over and over and over, it's a key feature of the character of Christ, a key feature of his attributes here. Over and over again in Scripture, you see his long-suffering and his patient nature. Jesus, then, when he comes in the flesh, he has to wait for 30 years to begin his public ministry. I think that's part of what's in view here, too. And then during his ministry, no word of impatience ever escaped his lips. Can you imagine that? Then when he was finally nailed to the cross, again, no words of impatience. He had to wait for 6 hours as the full wrath of the Father was poured out upon him hour by hour by hour. And so when Jesus says, I waited patiently for the Lord, he's speaking of patience under trial, patience under humiliation, patience in the face of unjust murder, crucifixion, even the grave. And then how the Father was pleased to raise him. Listen to his words at the end of verse 1. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Now think about what Jesus is saying when he says, I waited patiently. Patience, well, there's a lot of ways we could define it. For tonight, let's think of it this way. Patience is endurance under affliction. Patience is, well, it's not losing one's temper, but it's instead putting up with hard circumstances and doing that with calm, with stillness, with trust. Patience is the believer's strength, his spiritual strength, where he joyfully, steadfastly, and under composure endures all the storms of life, having that sure and biblical, overriding biblical hope that the outcome will be well-pleasing. And Jesus is speaking of his perfect patience under trial, under humiliation, murder, and even the grave. And notice what Jesus says about this, what he's waiting for, the Lord. He expected help from the Father. The Father did not disappoint. The Father was pleased to raise him. This patience, this endurance, waiting on the Lord, is a profound Christocentric spiritual discipline. We struggle with it. But think of the Old Covenant Church. The Old Covenant Church had to wait for 4,000 years for the first advent of the Messiah. 4,000 years. Remember those exclamations, how long, O Lord? Now, as you and I, part of the New Covenant Church, we have been waiting for 2,000 years for the second advent of the Lord, of the Messiah. Now, certainly one thing that this is teaching us is if we're going to be conformed to Christ, we are to be patient and we are to be waiting upon the Lord. We are to be trusting that he will deliver his people. But we're still in that first section of verses 1 to 5. And so in verse 2 is now about that deliverance, about the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says the Father did for him. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Christ speaks of death here, of the grave as a pit, as a deep well. The Hebrew word is interesting. It kind of conveys a lot. A pit is one way to translate it, but it has more involved in it. It means really, literally, a smelly, miry place, slimy place, a mud-filled place, a place where there's no firm footing. Jesus is saying in verse 2 that he was in the torturous pit of the grave, but now his saving work is done, and the Father has been pleased to pull him out of it, out of the grave, pulled him out of death. And he now stands upon firm ground, the firm ground of his accomplished redemption. He'll never suffer again. And historically now, for 2,000 years, the Christian church has said that this verse, is part of that vital Old Testament literature prophesying, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus takes it up on his lips. And he brought me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Now, what is being prophesied? When you stare at verse 2 there, what is being prophesied? Nothing less, 1,000 years before, nothing less than the Father raising Jesus from the realm of death. It's not just that he was stuck in the mud. That's a picture of the grave here. And it's a picture of the Father raising Jesus from the realm of death. And no human power can do that. No human power can prevent death, and no human power can bring a dead person back to life. If you really want to see what power is, go back in time and history to that tomb just outside Jerusalem, carved out of the rock. Go in there on a Saturday afternoon, but look quickly, because you won't have long to see. But as you look in there quickly, there lies a mangled body, bruises, lacerations, punctures everywhere. The body's bloodless. A spear has been thrust into the side. All the blood has been drained out. Look at that body. Take it in. This man laying there on this slab is cold, stiff, motionless, wrapped in burial linen. Death. Come back 24 hours. The burial clothes will be folded neatly. The body will be gone. What happened? Well, verse 2 happened. The Father, by sovereign power, stopped the process of decay, filled that lifeless, bloodless body with pulsing blood and a heart beating and his limbs moving, and that man swung his legs off of that burial slab and stood up and walked out of a sealed tomb. Eyewitnesses confirmed his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us most of them are still alive today. Go talk to them about it. It was one of the most verified events in all of human history. And the apostles constantly preach verse 2 of Psalm 40. Think of what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. You know, he could just, as he was preaching there, preaching the gospel there, he could point down the road and say, go a few hundred yards to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Guess what you'll find in it? Nothing. It's empty. It's an empty tomb. Verse 2 is one more Old Testament prophecy of the resurrection. It's a prophecy of the Father raising Jesus out of the miry pit. And look at verses 3 to 5. Now it's Jesus rejoicing upon his emergence from the tomb. And you get an insight here into what Jesus did when he was brought out of the grave, when he was resurrected, no longer trapped in the miry pit, vindicated by the Father. Jesus has been raised, and the response of Jesus is celebration. Celebration. Victory over death, over sin, over the grave. And notice who Jesus includes in this celebration. He includes you, all who are in union with him. He says, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you've done in your thoughts toward us. It teaches us something profound. In all of Jesus' life, his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, he was never thinking about himself. It was all for the body of Christ. It was all for those united to him. It was all in service of his sheep. He is the great shepherd. And then look at verse 3. Jesus there in his celebration is pictured as singing a new song after the Father raises him up. So what this would mean is that Jesus is not singing the song of Moses found in Exodus 15 or the Psalms, because it's a new song. He's singing something akin to the new song that's revealed in Revelation chapter 5, a song about finished redemption. And in fact, the Psalms, even this Psalm and many others, command us to sing new songs about the finished work of Christ. Look at what Jesus says in verse 3. He says, as a result of this great act of resurrection and this song, many will put their trust in the Lord. And then verse 5, finishing up this first section, still in that first section where Jesus is praising the Father for deliverance from the grave, Jesus is adoring the Father for his wonderful works. Jesus is saying that when the redeemed and the delivered attempt to set forth sort of a logical sequence, look at Jesus' actual words in verse 5, they cannot be recounted to you in order. You're reformed, you love your theology, you love your doctrine. We try to do this. We talk about what we know as the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. That's a term that tries to understand the logical order of the parts of salvation as they appear in Scripture. It attempts to recount in order the great redemptive works of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. They are too great. Certainly we can say, well, first there's the eternal decree, then predestination, then election, then the outward call, and so on and so on. But then you try to just dig into eternal decree for a little bit and you're lost. You try to dig into that golden chain and you're just, you can't comprehend it. And Jesus says, it's too much to get your head around. Who can do that? Then the second section of the psalm. And remember, these are the words put in the mouth of Jesus by the writer of Hebrews, by the New Testament writers. This is ultimately Jesus talking and fulfilling this psalm. Verses 6 to 8. This is Christ's statement on the ineffectiveness of the sacrificial system, that it's been fulfilled. And this is the particular section that the writer of Hebrews singles out in chapter 10. And let me explain the point the author of Hebrews is making. So in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews is referring to the incarnation of Christ, who then through his perfect obedience, his life of obedience, is able to offer one eternal sacrifice. And that by virtue of that perfect one eternal sacrifice, he superseded all other sacrifices and makes them irrelevant. Verse 6, for example, is about the need for Christ to give the Father what he demanded and desired, and that is a perfect atoning sacrifice. It raises a question. Was the entire Old Covenant sacrificial system ordained and commanded by God? Absolutely yes. Was that system a clear picture of the saving work of Christ? Yes. All of the Old Covenant sacrifices were types. But when the antitype, when the fulfillment appeared, all of those types are now, of necessity, overruled. They were signs, but we've arrived at the destination. And the psalm is not the only place we hear that in the Old Testament. We find God's preference for human obedience over animal sacrifices, the sacrifices of bulls and goats, his preference for human obedience in places like Amos 5, where the Lord says, I hate and despise your feast days. I don't savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'll not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Well, we know who that's talking about. No animal, you see, could ever be a saving substitute for a person. They're not the seed of Adam. And so they could not be a true substitute. They could not take the place. And it's as though God is saying about all of these animal sacrifices, millions, it must have been millions of them in the Old Covenant. And so God is saying these animals being slain are a representation of the cross. They picture the blood that must be shed. They picture the depth and extent of our sin and what it deserves. But since they cannot save you, I'm sending my son, the one who can, the one who fulfills, the one who accomplishes. The fact that these animal sacrifices were inadequate, non-saving, is proven by this. As soon as Jesus is slain, as the writers of the New Testament tell us, slain as the perfect Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, truly taking away our sin, the entire sacrificial system is canceled, done away with. So with this, in that second section, verse 7, we have reference to the incarnation of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is talking about there. The necessity of that. We have reference there when it says that he came. This is Jesus saying, behold, I come. Everyone else originated here. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but when you were little and you asked your mother where you came from and she said, oh, you just dropped down out of heaven. She's pulling your leg, avoiding a whole other conversation. It's not true. Because the only person who could ever say the words of verse 7, behold, I come, is the Lord Jesus, who did have pre-existence, since he always existed in eternity past, and he came. And when he came, he fulfilled all the prophecies that had been recorded in the Old Testament, beginning with that mother promise of the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would come, would crush the serpent's head. Then verse 8 is where the big payoff is. Verse 8, this is Jesus talking, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. Verse 8, Jesus' testimony, the Bible's testimony about his perfect obedience, his sinless life, his righteousness. We can see David. We know the life of David. We know this is David's psalm. We can understand application to him. But he's not the righteous one, is he? We can think of his sin with Bathsheba, the problems in his family, his marriage. But this is about Jesus, his sinless life, his righteousness, his obedience to the will of God, the law written on his heart. It's not just the psalmist that attributes this perfect law-keeping to Jesus, though. The apostles say, and this is an amazing thing to think about, those men who were closest to Jesus, who walked with him and ate with him and slept with him and traveled with him everywhere for several years, those men closest to Jesus could say of him things like this. Peter says of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. John says of Jesus in 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. Final. Jesus says in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. I've come to do my Father's will. And even hostile enemies of our Lord confess his perfection. Remember Judas, that great betrayer. Matthew 27 declares after he's done his deed, I've betrayed innocent blood. And even the demons say of Jesus in Luke 4, you are the Holy One of God. Why is this so important? Why is it even here in this psalm, all those centuries earlier? To emphasize that Jesus obeyed the stated will of God joyfully. He obeyed the stated will of God completely, quickly. There was no hesitation. And why is that so important? Because if Jesus would have ever sinned in one word, in one thought, let alone one deed, you and I could not be saved. Oh, how we should cling to verse 8 and say, this is my hope. The act of obedience of Christ, no hope without it. This is how I can be saved. The doctrine of justification, which we treasure and love so much, is built upon this. It's built upon this great exchange. What you need is what verse 8 offers. What you need is what Jesus gives in verse 8. Jesus says, I delight to do your will. Your law is written on my heart. And you see, what I need in justification is I need somebody to give me their perfect righteousness. Somebody who delights to do the will of God and has done it perfectly. I need that. Well, who could that be? The man speaking in verse 8. And I need someone at the same time to take my sin upon him. Oh, wouldn't that be glorious if somebody could do that? Take away all our sin. The guilt of it, the penalty of it, the power of it. If a perfect person would give me their righteousness and take away my sin. And that's exactly what the gospel is. It's the great exchange. And you see half of it here in verse 8. But let's go on in verses 9 and 10. Jesus now becomes the preacher of righteousness in verses 9 and 10. This next section, same section, but this is Christ speaking about his faithfulness and proclaiming the message of salvation. Jesus says in verse 9 that he's proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. This is encapsulating the central element of Jesus' public earthly ministry. We're frequently told how often he preached to the multitudes and the great assemblies. And you remember the throngs and the crowds of people gathering around him. Sometimes he had to go out in a boat to preach the gospel, preach righteousness to the assembly. Luke says of his ministry in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus went through every city and village preaching, bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Jesus is talking here about his preaching ministry. After saying he proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly, he said, indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. And even indeed, up to the very last day, Jesus is preaching, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And he appeals to the Father's omniscience here. I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. You can attest to this, he's saying. Now listen to what our Lord says he preaches, and this gives you some insight into our Lord's sermon content, if you will. Verse 10, he says, I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. The your there, I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart, refers to the Father. This would include the righteousness possessed by the Father, the righteousness commanded by the Father, and the imputed righteousness provided by the Father. And then he says in verse 10 as well, I've declared your faithfulness. This is a content of his sermons. I've declared your faithfulness. In other words, Jesus proclaimed how the Father keeps his promises, his covenant faithfulness. Verse 10, this is more about what this content was. He says, I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation, the Father's redemptive plan. I have not concealed your loving kindness, your hesed, your covenant mercy. Jesus was always preaching about that complex of the Father's love and mercy and grace. And finally, he says, and I've not concealed your truth from the great assembly. The Father's veracity, sincerity, authority, accuracy in all his words. He did this no matter the opposition, no matter the controversy it brought. Jesus was always faithful to be a God-centered preacher. Remember what was said of him. Never a man spoke like this man. Of his knowledge, he had perfect knowledge. Perfect knowledge of the text, the Old Testament, of God, of the hearers, of their hearts. This made him the best of all preachers, the greatest of all preachers. Now, the next to last section, verses 11 to 15, these are Christ's prayers while under judgment. Here our Lord is crying out to the Father. We have the New Testament, we have in the Gospels, we're picturing here the seven last words from the cross. But we get a glimpse behind the veil here. Prayers that our Lord Jesus is lifting up to the Father in verses 11 to 15. You and I are allowed into the Holy of Holies now. You get to eavesdrop on the prayers of Jesus as he's in custody, being beaten and then crucified. First, verses 11 to 13, you have our Lord's prayers for deliverance, praying for relief, deliverance. Verse 12, from innumerable evils. We think of those, the beatings, the false accusations, the mockery, the desertion of disciples, being made a curse. And now it is easy in verse 12 to get confused in this section, but it's actually underscoring a very important point we've touched on already. Look at verse 12 carefully. Jesus brings up iniquities. My iniquities have overtaken me, but don't be confused here. Yes, as a psalm of David, we understand this in the life of David, but as ultimately Jesus' psalm, we understand what's going on here too. This is at the heart of the gospel. He is speaking of the sins he's carrying now, the sins he's actually bearing, and for which he is actually atoning and making a final sacrifice. So closely does he align with elect, he's taken their sins, he's truly taken them on himself, and he becomes sin and accursed. Isn't that what Paul says? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is a genuine, true, great exchange. Truly he takes your sin upon himself. Truly his righteousness is imputed to you. In verse 11, he's pleading for the tender mercies of the Father because he's made an atonement for his people. It's finished. And so he asks the Father, hurry, make haste, assist. And then there's a second petition of those prayers, his prayers for deliverance. And then verses 14 and 15 are our Lord prays imprecatory prayers against his enemies. In any study of the Psalms, you come up against those, don't you? Those imprecatory prayers of the Psalter. And Jesus is praying the words of Psalm 40, even verses 14 and 15. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. You remember those very words Mark records. Mark records for us in the Gospel of Mark. That's what the scoffers say at the cross. Aha, aha. And as Mark is recording what the taunters are saying, Psalm 40 verse 15 records what Jesus is praying, his imprecatory prayer. And notice what Jesus is asking the Father to do, to shame them, to confuse them, to bring them to dishonor. He's not asking for nothing less than retributive justice. These men have brought shame, sought to bring shame upon Jesus. So what does he pray in verse 14? Let them be ashamed. Now, what will the Father do with the prayers of Jesus? He'll answer them in the affirmative. He'll do just what the Son asks. But then the final section, verses 16 and 17, the joy of the redeemed. The last thoughts, the first, the middle, the last thoughts on the mind of our Jesus were theocentric, God-centered. Look at verses 16 and 17. He wants men to seek the Lord. He wants men to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. He wants men to love the Lord's salvation. And he wants men to praise the Father and say continually, the Lord be magnified. And so notice what Jesus is to the very end. He's theocentric. It's always about the Father, the will of the Father, the glory of the Father, the praise of the Father in verse 16. And also to the very end, look at verse 17. He's lowly in his service. when he's uttering his last words in verse 17, to the very end, Jesus is lowly. He embraces his condescension fully. He's uttering his last words. They're all about his condescension. He says it this way in verse 17, I am poor and needy. And he's still amazed that the Father would think upon him. He says in verse 17, Jesus in his earthly ministry was poor and needy. Yes, economically poor. He can't afford a grave. One will have to be given to him by Joseph of Arimathea. He's a charity case. He's physically needy. He's bleeding to death in desperate need of hydration and relief. And once again, verse 17, it's the last word. It's the same thing that Jesus said in verse 13 when Jesus cries out, make haste to help me. Now he says, do not delay, O my God. Father, hurry. Come to my aid, he's crying out. We're taught to pray something similar at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22. We're to pray, hurry. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. So there's so much here, so much wonder. But when you hear this testimony of Jesus, I waited patiently. If there's anything that marks us in our culture, our society, our day, our era, it's profound impatience. But we're being told here, you can wait on the Lord. You can wait on God's timing. Wait patiently on the Lord. And then we see in this psalm this great antithesis between the righteous and the unrighteous, spelled out in the psalm by Jesus. The unrighteous, what are they known by? They're those who slander Christ, speak against him and his people. But in verse 16, you have the righteous. What are they known by? They are known by those who, rather than slander Christ, seek him, rejoice in him, worship him fervently, magnify his name. And he shows us the righteous in verse 16 and the unrighteous in verses 14 and 15. And we come back to that fourth section, especially verses 14 and 15, where we have that astounding occurrence of our Lord Jesus praying imprecatorily against the enemies of the cross. And this is a prayer that continues on today. Do you know how our Lord Jesus is interceding today when his church, those in union with him, are being tortured in China, in sub-Saharan Africa, in North Korea? He's praying those same imprecatory prayers to the Father to crush the enemies of the cross. Now, they will either be conquered by the gospel and bow the knee now and find life, life in the cross, or they will be judged and face eternal damnation on the last day. So here we have in Psalm 40, yes, a psalm of David, but ultimately we're taught to see it as a psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing for us 1,000 years before it happened, the earthly ministry of Christ, his incarnation, his life of obedience, his death, his resurrection, doing that all on our behalf. What a glorious picture is given to us here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the depth and the richness of this psalm. We can't even say we've scratched the surface. That might even be saying too much. But showing us that 1,000 years before the incarnation, the cross and the resurrection were decreed. That plan of salvation was in motion. Even the thoughts and words of Christ, his prayers that would come before you in those moments. He knew the Psalms and he took them up upon his lips and they were his words. Oh Christ, how we praise you for your holy patience in fulfilling the Father's will. Conform us to that holy image. Mature us, grow us by hearing this word, and we pray all this in Jesus' name.